So we're traveling through Acts, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. Acts is a book about the history of the church, the birth of the church. But many have this romantic view of the early church. When you read through Acts, it's hard not to get pulled into that romantic view. They're thinking back to how many people were converted, how there was unity in the church, how there was miracles regularly being worked, lame being healed, people who were lame since birth for 45 years being commanded to just stand and walk, and they would walk. What often gets forgotten is the persecution that the church faced at that time. Remember, when the church was first forming and these miracles were first being produced, what they were actually going out and proclaiming. It would be the first time that men came forth proclaiming that Jesus had risen from the dead. It's only natural to understand they'd be facing persecution. They had never heard of that before, and yet they're going around proclaiming, not only was he raised from the dead, he rose into the sky on a pillar of clouds. He would appear, he could walk through doors. They were performing miracles. After chapter 3, there's only 3 more chapters in the whole books of Acts that doesn't deal with the church facing persecution. But nobody remembers that as they read through it. Acts chapter 4, verse 1. As they were speaking to the people, the priest and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. Occasionally in the Bible, it will call out specific numbers. But we have to be careful as to how we reflect upon these numbers as we read them, what they truly mean. In our society today, when we talk about numbers, we're talking about numbers from a business perspective for the most part. That's what we're used to dealing with. That's how we think today of winning and losing. God did not put the numbers in here to say, this is how many people we won. This is how the church was growing. This is how we're showing our victory. He showed the victory at the cross, at the resurrection. The numbers are here because of how much joy God felt over how many people had come to know him, how many people put their faith in him, how many people were saved. It had nothing to do with how a church was growing. It had to do with the love of thy neighbor. Teaching that salvation message. How many people were reaching out? And how many people who didn't know God, didn't know Jesus, have been led to know God and Jesus? The time, it wasn't a church like this where they're all gathering together in one building. They're going to people door to door. They're standing outside. They'd have meetings in homes to study the Bible. It was small groups. And it spread from person to person. The entire church back then was being built around witnessing, testimonies, evangelism to one another. How truly amazing is it how many people are being added on in the short time? But the motivation was not a we will win the numbers. It was a we want people to be saved. We want people to truly know Jesus. And that's what we have to keep in sight. So he added on another 5,000. And on the next day, the rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem. And Annas, the high priest, was there. And Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were the high priestly descent. When I had placed them in the center, they began to inquire, "By what power or in what name have you done this? By what power or in what name have you done this?" We have to understand, they've basically been brought to the Supreme Court of that time. These were the rulers in the Jewish community, the ones who were making the decisions. It's only natural that they want to ask, "In whose power you're proclaiming this? How are you able to do this?" Because when you're working for Jesus, it's not their power. It's not their name. It was Jesus' name. When you're working under the authority of Jesus, it's an authority that will make everybody else who has any type of authority feel a little unsure, a little uneasy. They were the Supreme Court for that time. They were the ones in charge. They were used to having all the power and authority. But now these men are going out there, doing things they're not able to do, proclaiming something they can't understand. So of course they're going to ask, "By what power and authority you are doing this?" Verse 8, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Now, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. So we have two men who are standing before the Supreme Court, two men who are uneducated. Now, that doesn't mean they weren't able to read, because obviously we know that they were with Jesus. We know they read the scriptures. What it meant was, these weren't prominent men. They weren't standing before this court in a nice suit. These were regular men. Not someone who has studied scripture all their life. Not someone who is ready to take on a Supreme Court. They weren't lawyers of that time. What it meant was, they were expecting them to walk in and be afraid. They were expecting them to walk in and be too nervous to talk. They were expecting them to walk in and only give the answers that they knew they wanted to hear. They weren't expecting these two men to walk in and boldly proclaim, "No, we're doing this in Jesus' name." They weren't expecting them to walk in, these men with no authority that the court recognized, to walk in boldly as if they had an authority greater than any man sitting there. It means these men were not men who you would think their gift would be to give a speech like this. And throughout the Bible, that's how God works. Think about the people he chose to speak for him. Think about any man in the Bible. Where was their greatest strength in serving God? Was not their greatest strength one of their weaknesses? Think about David and Goliath. He wasn't known for being the strongest. He wasn't known for being the tallest. In fact, when he went out there, everybody was laughing at him. But God had worked with him and gave him the strength to do the task that needed to be performed. Through his weakness, God's strength can truly shine. That's how God worked then. It's how he works today. It's how he'll work in the future. Sometimes our greatest weaknesses will become some of our greatest strengths. On God. So they stood up and they spoke to him. They proclaimed who they were doing it for. In whose name they spoke. Verse 14. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. But when they had ordered them to leave the council, they began to confer with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem. And we would have been known for always having something to say, for always having the last word," had no idea what to say in response. These men, whose authority had never been questioned, now feel like they don't know anything and they have no idea what to do. They got that fear inside. They're afraid, and they want to lash out. But they recognize, at the current moment, there's nothing they can do. There's nothing they can say. Because it wasn't something small that happened. A man was healed and standing before him who had never walked. That everybody in that city would have known had never walked is now walking, full strength. Remember the amazement in just that alone. People who are in comas for only a month have to go and get physical therapy so they are able to walk again, so those muscles can come back to strength. This man had never walked in his entire life. And in a moment, was walking like there was no issue. In a moment, was able to leap for joy. There was no way they could turn around and say it wasn't true. That that miracle hadn't been performed. That in some way, shape, or form, it was really just a con act. And that man could have always walked because people had known him since birth. So they had to think about how they could get out of this. How do they try and keep that authority that they're still wanting to believe is above all else? So they're asking themselves. Verse 16 saying, "What shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it will not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no longer to any man in this name." And when they summoned them back, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. So now they're coming back before this court that they've stood there and defied. This court that they know could basically just end their lives. They had been known for always having the authority, for always having that last word. And they get commanded by that court, "Don't say it again. Don't go out there and preach in the name of Jesus. Don't have him as your authority anymore. They're basically saying to him, we get the last word. We get the only word. You're to obey what we say before anybody else. Stay silent on everything you've seen, everything you've witnessed. And these two men, who are not prominent men, that walk with Jesus, have a response. Peter and John answered them and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you, rather than God, you be the judge. So these men who are supposed to be practicing the scriptures, teaching the scriptures, ruling under the scriptures, that just told them, don't say anything more about it. They just turned around and said, well, you be the judge. Is it right to listen to a man over God? How much more of a slap in the face could they have given him? That's how bold these men were. That's how much they relied on the Spirit within them. That gift that Jesus said, wait, and I will be with you always. Full in faith of God. Full in faith of his assurance. They had not a fear in this world because they knew what the next world would hold for them. They knew what was promised to them. They knew whose strength they were walking in. They knew whose strength they worked that miracle in. And they know in whose strength they were speaking in. Is it right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God? You be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. They said, we've been with Jesus. We walk with Jesus. We've seen what he did. We witnessed it all. We've seen him defeat death itself. How can we stay silent on a matter like that? How can we keep it to ourselves? We've seen he was willing to give his life for us instead of bowing down before the powers that be here. If he was willing to do that and we're witness to it, how can we not be? That court didn't like that. Verse 21, when they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which to punish them. So even though, time after time in this matter, those two men kept getting the last word. There was nothing that court could do. No threat they could make. But those men couldn't find a way out of to speak the word, to speak the name, to proclaim the gospel in full faith and boldness. So after they threatened them further and they let them go on account of the people because they were all glorifying God for what had happened. In this matter, it wasn't only the supreme powers that were there. The people were around. They were all interested to see what was going on here because they had all seen this man walking. So that court was very limited. If they tried to go against what the laws were providing them to do, there would have been riots against them. Verse 22 reminds us, for that man was more than 40 years old on whom that miracle of healing had been performed. Would it not attract a lot of attention today? A man of 40 years old, over 40 years old, always lame walking. The news crews wouldn't leave that room. People wouldn't be leaving that room. It was the same men, just there were no cameras. That entire city was present to see what was going on because they knew there was something different about these two men. Something new. and they wanted to learn about it. Verse 23, when they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priest and the elders had said to them. So they made sure everybody knew what was going on, because this was the first persecution they faced since they went out and began building the church for God. They knew they were going to be facing more. They knew because of their boldness and what they said that those people in power would have an axe to grind with them. They were going to be looking for any and every way possible to get back at them. Why? Because they had always been the ones in control. And before them all, that authority was ripped away. By two men who spoke for God, spoke for Jesus, and spoke boldly. So let's think about this in terms of service. In the eyes of the members of that court, Peter and John were not people whom they expected something significant. They weren't prepared for any of that. So they, of course, were surprised. Verse 8, let us know, when they spoke fully in the power of the Spirit. What does that mean? What it means is, when they spoke, they relied on God to guide them. They had been with Jesus. They had walked with the Son of God. For those years, they were taught by Jesus Christ. Think of how much they would have learned in that time. We have but a glimpse of everything they went through. And it teaches us so much today. The Spirit works through believers in a way that is so simple and so complete all at once. When we put our full faith in God, the Spirit helps us to do what we already know. How does the Spirit help us when we're facing a temptation? It's because we know that's a temptation. We know it's wrong. That's why we're debating it inside. If we look to God, then we have the power and the strength to say no to that temptation, to choose the right instead of the wrong. When they stood there before this court, they had two choices. Their temptation would have been to back down. That would have been the easy path out. To let these men who had the power and authority keep their power and authority so that nothing wrong could happen to them. But they put their full faith in God, took that stand, and spoke boldly. They were not men known for being well-spoken. It tells us they were uneducated. They were not speakers who went out as a profession. And yet they spoke so clearly that not a single loophole was granted. For that court to come down on them. In fact, if this happened today, can you imagine the reaction against the court that arrested them for that one night when they had nothing to arrest them for? How many people would have been rioting over that? There'd be signs everywhere because those men were arrested unfairly. Do we speak boldly today? Do we have courage today? Verse 13 deals with courage, parisia, and its corresponding verb, parisiazome. It appears 12 times throughout the book of Acts. Generally speaking, these times it's mentioned, it's in close association to preaching the gospel to the Jews. The death and resurrection of Christ and his uniqueness as the source of salvation. That uniqueness of salvation message to the Jews would have been quite offensive. But the early Christians had the inner motivation to persist in this work. In today's society, we need that same courage. How offensive is the salvation message today? And are we willing to speak with that same courage today? Are we willing, and do we have the desire to use every opportunity to share the message of the gospel? Peter and John were tried before a council, but their aim was not just to get off the hook. They used every opportunity possible in that trial to proclaim the gospel. This became a hallmark of Christian witnessing in Acts and in the history of the church. The gospel is such urgent news that we must use every opportunity we have, and we must seek opportunities to get that message out there, to proclaim it, not just in church, not just in our communities, not just even in our nation, but across the world. Peter and John spoke with the boldness of Jesus. They performed miracles like Jesus, and they knew the scriptures as Jesus knew them. That court took note. Peter and John did one thing. They proclaimed their loyalty to God. And when they spoke, no one could doubt it. No one could question it. They chose to obey God, even if it meant incurring the wrath of the most powerful people at that time. They stood before them, proclaimed the gospel, in front of the most powerful people at that time. And yet we question ourselves today about whether or not we should be proclaiming the gospel, whether or not it's politically correct, whether or not we're going to offend somebody. But when we're asking ourselves this, are we standing before even the somewhat powerful people of the world? Most of us will never be in a position where we're standing before the most powerful people of the world. So why is it a struggle for us? Peter and John said that they had no choice but to share what they had heard and seen. The facts about the life, death, and resurrection, ascension, and teachings of Christ. This was the heart of how they chose to live. When we witness for Christ, we are witnessing to these objective facts. Christ came, he died, he rose again, and then ascended. These men didn't have the Bible with them, all the accounts, all written down, easy for them. We do, and yet we think it's harder today. The world today has many views out there. If you want to talk about God, first you have to explain what God you're talking about. There's very well-educated people out there who want to try and explain God, explain Christ, explain the entire salvation message in a way that says it's the same as every other religion out there. So everybody should just get along. They want to say that when Christians are saying there is only one way to salvation, it's really because we just want to be right. We want the authority. But if we look to this example, the salvation message, the gospel message, does one thing, and it does one thing very strongly and very clearly. If you're going to accept the gospel message, then you have to do the exact opposite of what they're saying. They want to say that we think we should have the ultimate authority, when the fact is, if you believe this message, you're saying one thing: I have no authority. I'm but a humble servant, because God has all the authority in my life. When we choose to repent, when we choose to accept salvation, when we study the Word, it reminds us of who's truly in power. We're not making the choices because we want to follow what God said. We want to follow the examples He's provided for us. We admit we're wrong. We admit we have no power in this world. He has it all. That's where the Christian faith is different. Because to know the way to salvation, the only way to salvation, is to admit we don't have the authority. This is where persecution's first mentioned. This is where it was first faced, and they faced it boldly. And this is where it reminds us of our obligations today. 5,000 more were added on. And in this moment, those 5,000 seem one thing. It is not going to be an easy path. It's not going to be an easy life. Just because you work for the one who has all the authority doesn't mean you're going to be walking on the smooth path. The smooth path would have been to let those in authority maintain their authority, not to stand before them and say, I obey somebody in a higher position than you. This is something that we tend to want to overlook today. We tend to want to preach on how the peace and joy of salvation, the peace and joy of having your faith in God, and overlook the pain of persecution, the sufferings that'll come, the hard times that'll come. There's so many churches today that are reaching out, and they're attracting many because they're only sticking to the good side. They're not preaching the full word. But the sad thing is, then they're not equipping those new believers to be ready when the challenges come. In our fellowships with the new believers, we need to remember these examples, so we're able to stand before Him and say, it's not always going to be easy. But in those times of trials, you can still have a joy and peace, because you know who you're working for. You know He is with you. You know your salvation is assured. Now here's the scariest thing I can say to you. Times you're facing now in this life, even knowing God, are not going to be the best times of your life. I can guarantee you that 100%. The best times in your life come after this world's life. It comes in eternity when we're in heaven with God. The times you're facing now are always going to be the worst times of your life because of what's coming next. Even the best time you know now is nothing compared to the time that awaits in heaven. And when we remember that, that's where the peace and joy comes from. we remember that the God who's promising that has never lied, is always true. That's where the peace and joy come from, because we know he will never abandon us. His word says it. His word proves it. And we just have to make the decision in our hearts to have that faith, to let his word truly empower us. And how we do it is easy. People come to you and they'll ask, especially new believers, I'm really struggling in my life right now. I don't understand it. I'm praying to God, but I really feel unsure. How can that be? You told me that, he's the all-powerful, he's the all-knowing, and always be with me. I'll get that courage, but why don't I feel it today? And here's what you need to ask. Well, how's your devotion life? Most of the time, if they're honest with you, they're going to say, well, it's hit or miss. And here's how we have to think of it. How's your eating habits? Day to day, how's your meal plan? Whether or not you eat, is it hit or miss every day? If it is, you're going to have some struggles in life. You're not going to get the nourishment you need. You're not going to have the strength you need. It's the same in our spiritual life. It needs to be a regular meal, regular time with God. Time when you meditate on the Word, time when you pray to Him, time when He can reach out to you and reassure you. We stay in the Word. We pray to Him. We get strengthened. And we get reminded that no matter what's going on, He never leaves us. When all's said and done, we'll be a place better than anything we can imagine. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the blessing it is to us. We thank you for the examples in it. It's truly amazing how powerful it is. How it's truly alive and speaks to each one of us today. Lord, Christians, today we're tempted to avoid the cross through disobedience through you. Help us to remember that we need to pick up our cross daily. And we need to learn to think biblically about it. How we need to learn to anticipate that rich harvest that our struggles lead to. Lord, only when we stay close to your word and close to you can remove that sting of suffering that we always face in this world. Lord, help us to open ourselves up to you and to those mentors you place in our lives, so we can have that fellowship to continue to grow stronger in you. So we can learn to speak boldly of your word and be willing to proclaim it to everyone, no matter what authority they hold, in a way that only speaks to your glory and your honor. For you have all the authority, not us. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Now with this, prayer comes to mind quite a bit. So as the closing thought, for how we pray about things, especially when we're in that tempest, when we're facing that big storm, and we're not sure we can see the light. I want you to think about Elijah. As it says, he was a man just like us. When he was trying to prove that God had the ultimate authority, and there was that trial, and he was letting the other one, the powers that be, go ahead and try and build an altar to show the power of their God by having their God bring fire upon it. And he built his altar to God. And he said, I am so sure of my God, fill up 4 jugs of water and dump it on this. Dump it on the sacrifice, dump it on the wood. And they did. And he goes, I'm so sure of God, do it again. And they did. I'm so sure, do it again. And they did. There was so much water on it that the trough that was around it was filled with water. And when he prayed to God, not once in that prayer did he ask for God to bring fire. When he prayed to God, his faith was so assured that he prayed to God and said, God, I don't need to do anything. You prove it to him. You know what you're doing. You know more than me. I'm here to serve you. I'll let you do the work and prove it. I'm just a servant. When we're facing our storms today, remember, God's doing the hard work. He's doing the heavy lifting. We're just the servant with him. When we remember that, that'll give us the courage to get through any trial we are facing. Jay, would you please come and lead us in our closing hymn?